Thank you for being here. We are in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. I'll read through those verses. This is a switch in the book where Paul begins to talk directly to Timothy. In fact, if you look at the notes on the first page right there, it's got the chapters written, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 chapters written on that first text box, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 chapters. And the second person singular verb where Paul is talking to Timothy, you, and then telling him you do this or you do that, some kind of a direct address. The first chapter, he's got two personal pronouns talking to Timothy. Second chapter, zero. The third chapter, one. But beginning right here in chapter 4, and only here in chapter 4, verse 6, I've got it highlighted there, he begins, there's going to be eight second personal pronoun or verbs that he's talking to. Next chapter, 10, and the final chapter is going to be 5. So you can see right here, this part of the book, he starts talking to you, Timothy. Again, and there's going to be imperatives. We'll see the imperatives where there are commands coming up. It's not like he's overriding, directing, demanding Timothy, but he is giving him clear directions. You are the verbs, second person, and then there's going to be directives given to him. So this is kind of about the situation, and it's typical of even the epistles Paul wrote, Colossians, Romans, where the first part of the book is more like theology. This is the truth. This is the revealed revelation. This is what you need to understand. And then, boom, now comes the application of how you're going to put it into your life, how we should see some changes. And now this is a personal letter. This is the situation in the church that he's been talking about, the false teaching, and these are the problems they've got. Now, Timothy, here's what you're going to need to do. Oh, it's going to be personal instruction. It's going to be his instruction on how he's going to benefit the church, but also on some things as far as personal growth and how he's going to maintain the church. So I'll go ahead and read. I've got the notes are going to be the English Standard. I'm going to read the NIV right here. I'll begin in chapter 4, verse 1, where we started, you know, we started last week. And the verse we're looking at here are just going to be 6 through 10 today. And when beginning in verse 6, that's going to be the first paragraph addressed to Timothy. And then beginning in verse 11 will be a second paragraph. And we'll see that as we go through this. So I'll read chapter 4 to you right here. Chapter 4, verse 1. The Spirit clearly says, in the latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Again, that latter times, a lot of times we want to rush ahead and say, in the end times before Jesus returns. That's not the word eschatol or eschatology comes from, but it's the word that in the future. Next, and it probably, again, you can go either way on this, but it probably refers to Paul warning the Ephesians, false teaching, and when I leave, false teaching is coming in, and now they're in those days. Again, they're future in the sense of when I said it, now they're here. So it's the directions are for 62 AD. This is not some, he's not projecting this out for us someday in the future. This is going to happen to you. He's talking about, I told you it was going to happen in the future, and the Spirit clearly says we are going to be here, and here we are. It's just like here we are in life, but I know in the future our lives are going to be like this. Well, here we are today. We're at that point. Again, it makes application for us. There's application, but it's not like a specific eschatological reference. Okay, they'll abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons, which means the things Paul has Timothy addressing is demonic teaching in the church. It's not like, you know, demons are popping up, but it's false teaching, very subtle, but it's false teaching leading away from the truth. Again, sometimes that demonic teaching is not going to be like, you know, the Exorcist movie. It's just something that just twists just enough to get you off track going the wrong direction. Sometimes you want something more demonstrative, but sometimes it's just bad teaching. It's just bad doctrine. Okay, such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Here's an example. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. So again, they've got some kind of asceticism in the church, and people trying to be spiritual. Be very careful of the concept of spiritual. Be spiritual because That's where people want to go. We want to get away from the natural world, get away from the flesh, and go over here where the Spirit is at, where things are really holy. It's like, no, no, no. Stay married. Eat the food. God created this world. He created your physical existence. He created this for you. This is very good. There's nothing wrong with the physical. Now, there's sin. There's the fall. Satan's the god of this age. But God's creation and God's order, individual responsibility, marriage, family, government, nationalism, all these things are established by God in Genesis. And so that system is good. People want to deconstruct all that and become, even Christians, and become spiritual. I'm too far above, you know, the world. It's like, no, no, you're created. You live in the world in the sense that the physical earth. So he's telling them to do not avoid these things, but give thanks for them. And it's consecrated by the word, meaning the word itself in Genesis and throughout the Bible says these are good. And by prayer, that's your responsibility, is to then give thanks for what God has given to you. And it's fine. Don't worry about the food. Don't worry about, you know, the things that the spiritual people want you to avoid. Okay, now, verse 6, what we're going to talk about today. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present time and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. And for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men and especially of those who believe. So that's where we're going to try to get to today. That's the first paragraph directly to Timothy. Then verse 11, this will be something next week. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, and set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to public reading of Scripture and to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. And that is the end of chapter 4. So we look at the notes here, and the first verse we look at today is beginning in chapter 4, verse 6. After having identified that this directly is going to start talking to Timothy in the second personal pronoun, he says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Several things taking place right here. The first is these things. If you put these things. Now, That is really, for me at this point, and I read commentaries, these things. What are these things? And again, there's three basic options. I mean, one is in chapter 3, verse 15, coming out of that chapter, it was talking about Christ's superiority, talked about the church being the pillar and foundation of the church, and great is the mystery of godliness, that he appeared in the body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was preached in the nations and believed on in the world, and then is glorified. I mean, that would be one. Chapter 4, verse 1 through 3, that he just got done, is false teaching, is point these things out, is the deceit. Deceit. I can never get the E and I right. Let me see if I can check that quick. Okay, I made it. Okay, thank you. I should just scribble. Okay, so deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. That would be chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. If you point that out, that this is deceitful. Or at right before, it was just talking about the world, and the world is good. Now, again, when I say world, there's two words. There's the creation world, and there's the cosmos system that is under the control of Satan. So the world system is in rebellion towards God, but the earth was created by God. So it depends, you know, it can sound like, well, what? The world is good? What's the cosmos? That's in rebellion. You know, the three enemies of the Christian, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so that'd be the cosmos, the world. This is the creation. that God made is good. If you point these things out, is that what he's talking about? Is it Jesus, the superiority of Jesus, the deceit of the false teachers? Is it creation is good? If you point these things out, and all of that could be included, is it going to be the things that Paul's now going to begin to explain to him? I mean, now, I'm going to tell you what I need you to point out to the brothers. And so I can't really identify that clearly, what he is referring to. Obviously, it's going to be some, you know, solid teaching. I'd assume it would be, obviously, all of 1 Timothy that's being written is going to be something he's going to want him to communicate. But what he's thinking about specifically here, you see, I've got the Greek box for you right there. And if you look about the Greek box, the first word is tauta, which is means these things. And then the next word is hypothemomenos, which means laying before. And notice right there how it begins. These things laying before the brothers, good, you'll be a servant. Now, the next point too, notice right there in the English Standard Version right up here that you've got on your notes and the NIV that I read, notice what word is put in there. The word is, in the English translation, many of them, they start with if. And there is if in the Greek in different places, and there's four different classes of if. Sometimes, if and it's true, if and it's not true, if and we don't know, are three of them. But notice there's no if here. So in other words, this can be, I don't want to be up here crossing off words out of your Bible, you understand? But even commentators are saying this is how they bring this over into the English, and it kind of gives the idea that if, maybe you will, maybe you won't. Timothy, I'm counting on you, but you could fail here. If you read the Greek, these things laying before the brothers. And what I wrote down there in point two is this if is not specifically in the Greek, especially the way we would understand it potentially. Paul has given Timothy more of a command mixed with a warning, meaning you need to communicate these things. And then the if would come in, because if you don't, it's not going to go well for your people. And it's not a threat, but it's more, and it's not giving Timothy an option. So the ideal here is it's more, and it's not written as a command, but it's more as, direction. And there's really not an if in the English sense of we're not sure what Timothy's going to do, but basically it's a direction. Point these things out. I'm telling you what the truth is. Now you, Timothy is in Paul's position. Paul's the apostle, Timothy is the apostolic representative. And so Timothy is now speaking for Paul, because Paul, doesn't have FaceTime, he doesn't have, all these, phone conversations. He's got representatives that he's writing letters to, and they're speaking for Paul, representing him. And so that's merely what he's asking him to do. If, or in this case, it starts just reading the literal Greek, these things laying before the brothers, then the brothers refer to the church. It could be two options. The brothers could be the elders he's correcting, or it could be just the church in general. And it would appear that Timothy is addressing the entire church there in Ephesus, or Paul wants him to. So these things lay him before the church. And the word servant comes up. It's diakonos, where we get our word minister from. It means servant. It means, like we've talked about several, it's one of the offices, the deacons and the elders. This would be the servants, the deacons. There it means table waiters. They're leaders in the church, but they are servants. Now notice right here, point A and B under point four, servant is diakonos. Timothy is, this is important, and this really helps you in many ways in your life as a leader, as a teacher, in the ministry, at whatever place you're in. There's this division line that you are a diakonos to the brothers. Or we can say, you're a servant to the church. Now, if you want to make this simple, you're a servant. You're like waiting on the tables. You're waiting on the tables at Pizza Hut. Okay, so there you are. You've got customers coming in, and you're to serve the customers in the Pizza Hut. Okay, I'm waiting on your table. What can I get for you? What do you see on the menu? I'm here to accommodate you. Where? At the Pizza Hut. You are to the brothers. But it goes on and says, a servant to the brothers for Jesus Christ. Now, This is radical. This will change. This would change some church ministries right here. This would change it. It's like you are a servant to the brothers. Yes, you are. You are a servant to the church. Yes, yes, I am. For Jesus Christ. Oh, okay, this would be like the owner of Pizza Hut. So now I'm in the Pizza Hut, and it's like, what can I get for you? Well, we would like, and then you order a Big Mac, or you order, you know, we were looking for parts for the car. It's like, we don't provide car parts here, and we don't serve McDonald's food here. What? I thought you were our server. I am, but you're at the Pizza Hut. So you want pepperoni? You want thick, thin crust, thick? What do you want? Well, we don't even want pizza. Well, that's all I've got. And so to the brothers, I am your servant, but I work for Jesus Christ. Well, we want, you know, potato salad and a men's group with a truck. What do you call those? Monster truck demo. You guys see that come out? Anybody see that come out? I don't even talk about it. We want a big fire production, and I'm not going to tell you what was happening. The monster truck, that's what we want. We don't have monster trucks and fire and potlucks here. We have teaching of Jesus Christ here. That's on the menu. And so that's kind of freeing, justifying. And I'll read it right here again in the English Standard. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant. And who are you serving? The church. A good servant of Jesus Christ. You're working for Jesus Christ, for the brothers, and he's determined what's on the menu. Well, they don't like it. I have nothing else to offer you. That's the only thing that's on the menu is the pizza, or in this case, what Jesus Christ has presented. And again, like I say, that would radicalize some ministries. Because people sometimes, and again, you can look in your own experience, but being in churches and ministries for years, sometimes it's like whenever people come in, it's like, well, what do they need? What do they want? It's like, no. We establish the menu. Here's what we are offering you. And we don't even determine it. It's 2,000 years old. It's right here. So that's interesting. And Timothy's being told the very same thing. Now, it says, if you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Now, this describes Timothy, being trained in the words of faith and the good doctrine that you have followed. So there's two things that he's been trained in. Let me write these down, because, and you can notice, I don't want to keep going back to the Greek, but it does help us, because it says, the word of faith. You've been trained in the word of faith. And notice you can see it in the Greek, that's nice, they both have the direct article, and the good teaching. And it's like, oh, those are synonyms? And they could be, the word of faith, which is good teaching, but because they both got these articles, Paul is talking about, you've been trained in the word of faith, and you've been trained in the good teaching. Now they're related, they work together, but they're two different areas that he's been trained in. And again, this is what it says. Here's what it could be referring to, assuming they're different. And again, because of the articles, we would say they're different. The word of faith would be like the theological truths revealed in Scripture, or the Christology revealed in Scripture. The word of faith would be the Scripture. We would say the Word of God. You've been trained in the Word of God. Of the fullness of the Scriptures, it would be Old Testament, New Testament. Timothy had been raised by his mother and grandmother in the Jewish faith, so he was familiar with the Old Testament. He'd traveled with Paul, been trained by Paul in the New Testament doctrine. So he is schooled, trained in the Scriptures. So the good teaching, is the good teaching referring to this? It could be, except for you've been trained here, and you've been trained here. This could now be the application. And this is, okay, I'll just scribble. Because it's one thing to know the Scriptures, as we all understand, but now you've got to go out and apply the Scriptures. And there should be a flow here. This a Bible class, like what we're doing right here, this is not like, well, I did it. I went to Bible study. It's done. It's like, well, the reason we're doing it is there's going to be a manifestation of this truth in your life. Now again, I'm not giving you now a list of these are the 10 things you should do now because we taught you this. I trust the scriptures. I trust the Spirit of God. I trust the fact that you're born again with the life of God. And this is like fuel. This is like nutrition. This is like feed the sheep. And you feed them and they naturally begin to produce things in their life. This is now the application of this truth. And this now would be Christian. This is now what we'd say a Christian lifestyle. And that avoids that whole thing of here's the 10 things to do to be a Christian. Because you can get this list right here. Watch. Here's the 10 things to do to be a Christian. What can you skip? Well, we don't need the scripture. We just need these 10 things right here. Well, now you're into man's work. Now you're into carnality. You're just being religious. And it's human work producing these things that look religious. They're godly, but they're powerless. And so this would be the teaching of the scripture and the good teaching or the application. Here's what I wrote down here on the notes. The word of faith could be the intellectual understanding of the revelation. Be careful of the intellectual, but you've got to somehow penetrate your soul, your mind, with this truth. And it is revelation from God, so it's not like scientifically, but it's going to be at the same time. Just like you can have scientific facts, you can have theological facts that have been revealed through the word of God to your born-again soul empowered by the Spirit of God. So it can be, with that understanding, intellectual. So it'd be theological truths revealed in Scripture, Christological truths revealed in Scripture. The good teaching could be more application or lifestyle. The teaching based on these truths, you know, you've got teaching based on these truths, or the life and philosophical application based on those truths. And so that's where you get the Christian philosophy, or what we'd say the worldview, your Christian worldview. Now you start making an application. Why do we think this is right or this is wrong for society? Well, that's a Christian worldview based on this scripture. So I think Paul is talking to Timothy that he has been trained in the scriptures and he understands what a Christian worldview and application would look like. And again, you can't pick and choose either one. If you just go with a Christian worldview with no spiritual support, you just got a religion. This is what Christians believe. Or if you just have Bible class and you all pass the test, congratulations, you all know those verses, but it doesn't change your life, that's not good. You don't just want the scripture, and you don't just want a list of Christian application. You want, well, what Paul says here. And it's interesting, he used the word nourished in the word of faith and the good teaching, or with the word of faith and good teaching. And nourished means, nourished, you know, it means to be sustained by. Your Christian life is sustained by the scriptures and then the application of that truth in your life. And now you're a thriving, growing, maturing Christian because this is taking place. And Timothy is that person. He says, he's not talking about Timothy, do this to the people. He's telling Timothy, you are this person. You learned the scriptures, you've applied the application, and that is what is being said there. And again, it can simply mean educated in. Okay, now's the contrast. We've got the, let me get these things in, word. The word, I'll just write the word of truth, scripture, and the, the good teaching. And now we go to the next verse, and this is where the contrast comes from. The opposite of this, apparently, would be this. Chapter 4, verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. There's three words right there. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Now, we're going to get into the rather train yourself for godliness. But he says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. And turn the page. I think I've got a little chart there for you. And there are three words here, and you can see them in the Greek, and it's how you're going to translate them. It's the third Greek word over. It means profane, and silly. That's the next word, and the next word is fables or myths. Now, each of these words has some kind of a definition. Sometimes, let's take a look at it. First of all, I put up here profane myths. So instead of the scripture, the word of God, people are being trained or taught profane myths and silly tales. Now, this can become, you know, this is the good teaching, the good application. This could become, you know, the word keeps on my mind, conspiracy theories. You know, it's like, you know, myths and things that are not true, and then silly tales of, you know, there is some evil things going on where, so I'm not like anti-conspiracy theory, because there's some things that's like, that's not even a conspiracy anymore, just I'm watching it happen. But then it can get over here, so we're not even talking about that. But here we go. The first thing to look at, let's go to point. Point two, distorted. Okay, in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, 6 and 7 and 19, we've already talked about the false teachers want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about, and they're distorting the law. They're taking the law of Moses, and they're twisting it and making all kinds of false teaching, or they've got these endless genealogies going off and creating their own legends and things. And so those are the distorted law and the myths. It's already been established, and this is coming back to it. So here's what he's saying. You've been trained in this. Avoid this. And we should look at that word real quick. The word point six. It's translated refuse in your Greek, and in the page one on the English Standard Version there, chapter 4, verse 7, that word is translated have nothing to do with. Have nothing to do with, or refuse. Timothy is to refuse. He's been trained in this, but he's to refuse this, or have nothing to do with these things. Now, what does that mean? Here's two uses of it in point three. One is 2 Timothy 2:23. We're heading there next. I've got it underlined. Have nothing to do with, there's the word in the Greek, foolish, ignorant controversies, you know they only breed quarrels. So have nothing to do, refuse to go down this foolish, ignorant, in 2 Timothy, foolish, ignorant controversies, you know they only breed quarrels. So he's using the same word to address probably a very similar thing, and he calls controversies, he calls them foolish, ignorant controversies, and the only thing that's going to come out of this, there's no end to this. It's just endless quarrels and debating and divisions. Avoid this. So he's refused. Also, he tells Titus, uses the same word, Titus chapter 3, verse 10 through 11. As for a person, this kind of gives you an indication of what the word means. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing to do with him, or refuse him, reject him. Meaning, and again, I know I've been that person where you get into a situation in church and you cause problems. It's like, okay, I need to back down a little bit. Because especially, I mean, I've been a Christian since 1976. And so it's like a lot of, you know, I've made a lot of mistakes. And I've got some left to make, I'm sure. But, you know, so when I read this verse, you know, there are certain people that, you know, you need to warn them once. You need maybe a second warning, but eventually, if this is now your modus operandi of just causing problems, you're gone. But at the same time, just because you cause problems doesn't mean you need to be gone. You need to be brought over and say, okay, listen, here's some growth. And sometimes it happens quickly. Sometimes it happens over a period of 40 years. sometimes we don't know if we ever really got there. But in this case right here, if that person is to be rejected. I mean, I'm not looking, that's not what we're talking about. We're looking at the meaning of this word. So in other words, have nothing to do, reject this. When they bring this up, now, this is interesting here. We'll talk more about this. This presents us with, at least myself, with when people bring up certain issues. We could say, for example, we could say evolution. Evolution. Okay, I wish I could spell, especially while I'm talking. Evolution, is that true? I think it's a myth. I don't think it's true. Or I would say, you know, like eschatological things. Be very careful, eschatological. I've got some views on eschatology, but it hasn't happened yet. It's one thing to argue about the reality of David and things that happened in King David's life, or the Gospels, things that are recorded about Jesus. He died on a cross. He was buried. He was resurrected on the third day. Well, that's written pretty clear. We're not waiting for it to happen. But when we talk about when Jesus comes back, how he comes back, where we're going to be when he comes back, we can talk about it, but we're not real sure. But when someone comes out here and comes up with some really lame idea about eschatology, okay, let's just say this. Jesus isn't really coming back. We just die and go to heaven. I think that's lame, okay? It's just like when we die, I've heard it taught, I could tell you the church, when the second coming is when we die and we see Christ after we enter heaven, and that's the second coming. It's like, well, now that's an idea. That's a thought, but when you examine the scripture, that's not at all what it's like. Jesus didn't just die somewhere in a mystical place. He died here on the earth, on a cross, was resurrected in a physical body, ascended into heaven, and they said he'll come back the same way he left. I mean, he's going to come back in a physical body. It's not like he's waiting in heaven for us, and then when we die, we're like, oh, look, there he is, and that's the second coming. It's like that you've just personalized the entire New Testament. All eschatology has been personalized for you. So I would say, someone presents that, it's like, no, here's some verses, we're done with. Now, if you think, you know, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, you think, you know, the Antichrist is a Muslim, you think he's a Jew, you think he's Obama, you think he's Trump, it's like, okay, throw your ideas out there, we don't know. I mean, and again, there's a point, put a limit on that too, because that's going to cause division. But it's like, these are things I can't reject them. But there are some things that are not true, or like myths, you know, in our case, evolution, that there is no God. That it's like, well, now, no, we're going to reject this. But the problem is, you can't just, here's why I'm talking to myself here. You can't just refuse that, reject that. No, we don't believe in this. We don't believe in this. It's like, okay, at some point, you're going to have what we call apologetics and prove why we believe what we believe and why this doesn't stand up logically, or polemics, which is inside the church, like eschatology, where do we believe inside the church? You're going to have some kind of presentation on that. And so you just can't, can't be just stick your head in the sand. When someone brings up something wrong, you can't just say, no, we don't believe that here, and go on. You're going to have to at least counter it, I would think. But at some point, is once it's been countered, it's no longer an option. We've established the point. Because Paul is telling him, refuse, reject, have nothing to do with these things right here. This is what your nourishment is coming here. Again, I think like if we're struggling with it, especially as society goes through different phases, we struggle with certain things. They need to be addressed and then rejected and focused back on here. Your entire Bible study, your entire church can't be on, you know, refuting conspiracy theories all the time. Meaning if something comes up, you reject it, and we're done. But what do you got to be doing in Bible study? What do you be doing to nourish yourself in the faith? You've got to be teaching this, making this good teaching, the application. This is where your growth is going to come from. So have nothing. This is not going to do you any good. You can protect the sheep. You can protect the church. Now, let's look at what these words mean. What is this, the three words, profane, silly, and then miss? First of all, the word profane, where it says, but profane and silly fables refuse. The word profane means it's, you know, very good translation, I would say. Again, as if I'm a critic. Profane, and it means permitted to be trodden. By implication, it means unhallowed, godless, profane. And so these would be something that would be, they're not holy. They're not honored. They're godless. Yeah, I spelled it right. Godless, profane, that is one definition. These are godless and profane, and then we're heading towards this word, myths, or legends, or fables. I would say, in our case, a godless, profane, meaning it's not hollow, it's not holy, it's without God, myth would be evolution. There is no God. We evolved out of just this big explosion, and here we are. We just need a lot of time, and if a million years is not enough, just like the national debt, let's just make it a billion. And it's like, now, how can you argue with a billion? Well, we've got, okay, trillion. You can't argue with a trillion. Okay, I can't argue with a trillion. Okay, it happened in a trillion years. Okay, I admit, my mind can't handle that. It could have happened in a trillion years. I don't understand a trillion years. And that's why in the national debt, well, okay, that's not the whole issue, okay. It's like, how much is a trillion? It's like, okay, what is our monthly payments to get ourselves out of this? It's like, it's never going to happen. Okay. Yeah, yeah. And so this would be, a godless myth, I would say, would be evolution, meaning it's refuted, and then there's no growth here. Now, that's would be, and Paul could be talking about something like that, but there's probably going to be other issues in 62 AD. Peter does appear to get into this a little bit when he starts talking about in the end times, people will be embracing this kind of naturalistic theology. But the word silly, and now, this is that word, it's like, please be careful. Now, I'm married to a 64-year-old woman. No, I'm sorry, I'm 64. She's 64 on June 1st, so. She's not old yet. But when she is 64, she will be an old woman. No. The reason I'm saying that is because of the Greek word, okay? I'm trying to get some cover here. All right. This is not insulting my beautiful wife. I'm just saying we're in the category. Because this is like, you can't say that, Paul. Paul, you can't use that word. The word silly is a nice translation, silly. But it is from the word greodesis, which means, the meaning of the word is characteristic of old women. So in other words, it's godless and profaneness and silly. How do we translate the word that literally means characteristic of an old woman? You know, when old women get together at the laundromat and start talking, that's craziness. That's not even true. Well, I heard and I saw. It's like, that's just, oh, no. Because most of our Bible studies, old women. Let's just say silly and move on, you know? It's like, oh, no. It's like, and then you, oh, my gosh. Oh, my gosh. And that was how Generation Word ended. But I'm looking at the word. You see the word, okay? You see the word. Yeah, no, I mean, old, we're talking 90, 95. Now, listen, yeah, when I was in my 20s, old was what, 35, 40? And then at 40, it's like, oh, and now, I mean, really, 64. I mean, we talk about it often. It's like, how did we get here? It's like, it's just all of a sudden, you don't feel, well, you know, you don't feel 64. And then someone just scares up when I walk, well, and you've all done it. I walk in, out of the car, and I walk into a store, and there's those big glass windows, and you walk up, it's like, oh, it's like, oh, that's me. It's like, who's that old gray-haired guy? Oh, okay, that was me. Okay. So anyway, this is talking about, the word is characteristic of old women, or anile, meaning old, meaning things old women tell and talk about. It comes from two words. Graos, which means an old woman, and otis, which means similar. So these are old women, similar thing. The word means similar things old women talk about, which the ideal is, and they're old women talking, and they're talking myths. They're talking stories. They're things that are not true. They're, you know, things they saw, you know, you want to say TikTok, but they're not on TikTok. They'd be on Facebook. So it's like, that's what he's saying. So the word and good teaching that have nothing, refuse to get involved with godless myths and the old things old women talk about myths or fables that they're coming up with. And so you can see, again, this is talking about what is going on in the churches. Now, he's not talking about the old women at the laundromat talking. He's talking about what the elders are teaching is equal to laundromat rumors. It's like the elders are presenting things to the church, and they're meeting in local. You know, it'd be one thing if they have a big mega church in Ephesus. Everybody comes to the theater, and Paul can address them, or Timothy can address them. But they're meeting in houses, and there's elders in the different houses and churches. And these people are talking in their church services about godless myths and fables that old women would talk about. And they're presenting it as the truth. And in other words, the church is going to collapse and just be absorbed back into society as another social institution because they're losing this. So that is what is being said right here. Okay, I'll just go back and read it in the English Standard Version. And that's only the first part of the verse. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. And those are three words, irreverent, silly, that's the old women, and myths. They're producing this. So refuse that. Now, what does that mean to refuse? I would think it means don't engage. But if it becomes an issue, you're going to have to refute it. Why is this not true? But once it's refuted, we're not going back to it. And if someone if an elder continues to teach this kind of stuff, send them back to the Temple of Artemis. You're done. Go back to the Temple of Artemis and teach it there. Okay, now the next part of the verse is, rather, instead of this going this way, rather train yourself for godliness. And this opens up another category, which is interesting because I don't want to say it contradicts what I've said before, but it adds another dimension to it. Godliness, remember, the mystery of godliness is how chapter 3 ended, is he appeared in the body, he was vindicated by the Spirit, he was preached among the nations and believed on in the world, and then was glorified. And that is the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness is Jesus. And you embrace Jesus, his life comes into you, you are born again, the Spirit comes into you, you're a vessel for the Word of God, and now start producing what? Producing the fruit of the Spirit, and you begin to grow because of what Jesus Christ did. You don't become godly by making a list of rules. You become godly by the fact that Jesus has done the work. It affects you by you receiving the truth, the Spirit, the Word of God. And because that power of the Word of God is in you, that's what Colossians is about. All over the world, this Word is producing fruit. And that's Colossians, we talk about it on Monday. That's what Paul's amazed by. He says, what's happening in your church? It's happening around the world. We preach the truth, it comes into people's hearts, and they turn into godliness. They turn into the fruit of the Spirit. And so being a fruit, you just grow. I like that. But now we come with this, and this is not contradictory, but it says, have nothing to do with irreverent or silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Now, this is godliness. How do you get godliness? Well, I just told you. But now Paul is telling Timothy, you train yourself. You work out spiritually. Somehow you start working out and you start producing godliness in your own life. Now, this adds another dimension, train, like, you know, work out, not like choo-choo train. Okay. Train yourself, point 8 on page 2. This is the first of 43 imperatives that are now coming through the rest of the book. Chapter 4, 5, and 6, 43 imperatives, and imperatives are commands, and not like, you know, the Ten Commandments, but when Paul's saying, like he says right here, train yourself to be godly. That's an imperative. What does that mean? That means you train yourself. I'm telling you what to do. Train yourself. And this is the first that's directed to Timothy. Train comes from the word gymnazo, which you recognize that word from our word gymnasium. It comes from, you know, the Greek where it talks about, a word means agonizing. It means to, you know, strain. It means labor. It's what the athletes would do. And Paul uses this in 2 Corinthians, starts using that. So train is an athletic term. You do it in the gym. And train is something like, I give the example, it's something that would work for like a dog, training a dog to fetch, or training a child to, when you leave the room, shut the door or shut the light off. It's like, it's just, you train them. It's like, when I do this, this is what happens. It becomes remote. You're going to now, like basketball. You played sports somehow, and you do repetition. You'd run a drill. You do the footwork, and just so that when it happens, you don't like think about it. You've been trained. This is what you do. And so this is saying, train yourself like an athlete, like the footwork of an athlete. Train yourself in godliness, Timothy. So we're going to read on, and he's going to tell you more about it. So I guess what I'm saying right here, this is nice because godliness is a fruit of the Spirit because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. But now we're talking about our work with this. And real quickly, what would training ourselves be godly? I would say one is to go to the Word, is you're going to allow the Word, the Scriptures, to penetrate your soul. You're going to have to study. You know, you're going to have to go to Bible study. You're going to have to go to church. You're going to have to be involved where you can receive this. And then you're going to have to make out. Once you know something, you're going to have to apply it. It's like if I have a certain way of behaving, and then the Word of God reveals me, this is not the Christian way. It's like, well, I'll just wait until the Spirit takes over and makes me stop doing this. It's like, well, no. Now that you know the truth, you're going to have to apply the truth, and it's going to be, again, some work, some labor of training yourself to shut the light switch off in your life or whatever it is. You're going to have to. So training here would be receive the Word, then apply the Word, and with that being said, now this revelation starts. So it's happening at the same time. I don't see it as a contradiction, but it's like a different side of the same picture. What is being said here now, bottom of page 2, he makes a very clear connection to, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Now this, again, you understand what I've got right here. I'm going to erase it as if that's, does anybody want to take a picture of my diagram? You don't want to miss this. Okay. Fortunately, we got it recorded on video. Now, training, and it's going to be physical, and it's going to be, how does it say it here? Bodily training is of some value, but godliness is of value. Okay, this is godliness. This is physical. This is godliness. Notice he avoids the word spiritual. You know, it's like, you know, because this physical training, he is not saying it's zero. In the Greek, in his translation, it can come across that way as it's being taught. Physical training is of no value whatsoever. Well, that's wrong, because physical training is of some value. But the value is going to be limited to time. You can be, you know, if you're out of shape, if you've got a bad diet, it's going to affect you in time. Theoretically, you know, my understanding of Christianity, when you die, your body's going to be resurrected, you lay the body down, you go on into eternity, and we bury the body. So that physical training, that's over. So that's got an effect on time, but he's not saying don't do it. He's saying there's a limit here, but godliness is going to have an effect on now, time, and eternity. It's going to, godliness, see, it doesn't say just, it's not just saying you wait until eternity for it to have a difference. Just like physical training will affect your life in time, godliness will affect your life in time, but it also carries over into eternity. He's not saying this is not important. He's saying understand the difference. This is valuable, but this is also valuable and more valuable. So you can't just do this physical training. So he's referring to that. For a while, and he says right here in the English Standard, bottom page 2, for a while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. I write down some information here, just kind of put this in perspective. We live in a modern world, and so sometimes it's easy to, you know, neglect this, but someone has done some research as they figure out where Paul traveled. That's on page 3 here. Point 2, Paul traveled apparently, and again, we don't have the exact measurement, but it says 15,500 miles between 35 and, say, 65 A.D. Of those 15,000 miles, 8,700 of those were on by land, which means Paul traveled about 300 miles per year, and he traveled, I mean, you say 300 miles, that's not that far. It's like, well, yeah, but on foot. I mean, he's going on foot. Another 7,000 miles of that 15,000 would be by sea. But Paul's traveling 300 miles on average per year. He spends 3 years in Ephesus, does a couple trips to Corinth. But, you know, some of that, sometimes it'd be more than 300 miles a year. And so that's fairly impressive. So Paul himself, and I write this right here, Paul was physically tough and rugged. I mean, he wasn't just some, you know, overweight, you know, Bible scholar sitting in his university office. I mean, the guy's out moving miles. So he understood the need for physical training or conditioning, but he's emphasizing the godliness. And point four, godliness is attained like physical training is attained. It's going to take some kind of discipline. And again, going back to what I say, it's, you know, as receiving the Word of God and then disciplining yourself to apply it. It's one thing, and we all know this, and I go in waves. You know, I learn something and then I start applying it. But then, like anything, you start to fade away and get back to, you know, in the world. And then it's like, ah, oh, and you got to come back over and start re-engaging this activity. If it be Bible reading, if it be, you know, applying something that you know in your life. Just like running. I mean, Tony and I run. We've ran for years. But, you know, in the winter, it gets cold out. And sometimes it's just, you know, it's like, especially being old, it's like we want to keep active, but it's like we don't need to. I've just recently stopped trying to run for time, which is hard. Because my whole life, it's been about time. From point A to point B, what was your mile split? And now it's the point of like, you know, I'm running times, it's like I'm getting old. And it's like, finally I talked to Zach. He's a cross-country coach down in Kansas City, track coach. Got a couple kids running like 420. Got three or four kids running 420 miles. So he's doing a great job. So I go, man, I go out and run. And I'm telling my son this. I'm 64. I'm telling my son who I took to his first road race, and you know he's been running for years. I said, man, I go out and run. I says, and I get about, you know, half a mile or three-quarters of a mile. He says, so my legs, I got to like just stop and breathe. He says, well, what kind of pace you running? Well, I told him, he says, Dad, he says, you don't need to run that fast. It's like, you need to get an Apple Watch, and this is not an Apple commercial. You can get, and that will tell you, and just watch your heart rate. And it would be like that first half mile or first three-quarter mile, my heart rate is just shooting up, and it's like my body's going, oh, we're going to die. And he says, just keep that, just, he says, watch it and keep it right at, what did he say, 150, under 170? Okay, right, at, yeah, I think when I get to 170, 180, I start to get pretty tired. But if I, you know, I watch, it gets like 151, it's like, this all I got, and it's a beautiful world. I need to slow down. and I then, it's like all of a sudden I'm running 3 miles again, just, you know, I'm just jogging through 3 miles. The thing is, my young, beautiful wife is like out in front of me, like, you know, still running. It's like, oh. So, but she'll be 64 in a couple months and slow down too, so. What am I saying? What am I saying that for? There's a point. Endurance. Cold weather. It's like, so with that mindset, and you look out and it's, you know, 20 degrees below, you know, in the winter, and it's like, we run at 7 o'clock on Monday mornings, but it's 20 below. It's like, well, what are we going to do? Well, we're gonna really bundle up and it's going to be awful. It's like, wait, let's not do it. It's like, well, what's going to happen if we don't do it? Nothing. It's like, let's just wait. But then now you, what I'm talking about is you have this goal, but also now you get, we're going to skip and it drifts away. And pretty soon now it's warming back up. It's thawing out. It's like, and you haven't ran for 2 weeks because it's been cold out. It's like, oh, well, you got to re-engage. You got to train yourself to get back into it. And so the same thing is true here. We know the Spirit of God is working in our lives, that we're godly because of what Christ has done, but you're going to have to be disciplined. Here it is: discipline, rigorous pursuit, training, practice, lifestyle. These are all things Paul is telling Timothy. He is a godly man. He's an apostolic apostle representative, but he's telling him, he says, for bodily training is of some value. Godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present and also for the life to come. And then chapter 4, verse 9, he says, this is a new subject, and we'll have to wrap this up. The saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance. And now here's another issue. The saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance. This is one of the times where Paul says trustworthy is a saying in this letter. This is a doctrinal statement. This is a trustworthy. Now, what's he referring to? What he's just said, what he's about to say, the content of the letter, but he says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. And so I'm going to say, this saying is trustworthy and true, that godliness, training for godliness, you've got to train yourself to be godly. That is a doctrinal point. Yes, the fruit of the Spirit comes into us, we have the fruit of the Spirit, but folks, you're going to have to train yourself. You don't want to naturally be godly. It's like we talked last week about the tin man becoming the living man, and his tin is fading away and becoming flesh. It's like, no, what's happening to me? You're being transformed into something different. And so our natural tendency is, as the Spirit of God, is we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, but understand inside, that's not our fallen nature. And so we're naturally resisting. So if it's cold out, or if it's rainy, or I've got some excuse not to be godly, I'm just going to return right back to being this sinful creature. It's like, this feels more comfortable just being negative. This feels more comfortable just being critical. This feels more comfortable. It's like, you're going to have to get out of your comfort zone. And this, as I say, this thing is trustworthy. You're going to have to push yourself to be godly. And then he says, and why do we do this? Well, we know. For to this end, we toil and strive. Once again, not very fruit sounding, like fruit of the Spirit. We toil and strive. We're working to get here. Yes, the Spirit is working your life, but you're going to have to discipline yourself and move yourself over here. We labor. And why do we toil and strive? Because we have our hope set in the living God. We're moving this way, and it's uncomfortable. It takes discipline, but it's not like we're training to be on the varsity team. We're training to win the state championship. We're training to get our time down. We run faster. We're training to become godly because we're heading over here to God for all of eternity, the living God. Our hope is over here. This is where we're going, and so we keep looking at this, and we know this is where we're being transferred to. We're transformed into this, and it says, because our hope is set on the, and notice he says, the living God. That's a huge statement, living God, who is the, and again, I'll say this and we're done. And this is a difficult verse. Who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. What? Okay, if someone just posted that, Jesus is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. What do you mean, Jesus is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe? And so I think, again, we'll have to quit here. I think it goes back to this right here. Godliness. Godliness. We can say that. Godliness has value in this life and the life to come. So Jesus is the Savior of all people in this life. Meaning, well, what about the unbelievers? Check them out. They're going to go get groceries today. They're living in communities today. They have families. They have marriages. They have community. They're happy. They're enjoying the fruit of this creation. The very fact that they're alive, he is their Savior today. They haven't been smoked yet. They're still here. They're the Savior. He is their Savior of all people, but especially of those who believe, because he's going to be our Savior today. But when we cross into eternity, we've got something happening here. He's their Savior, but there's a limit to this. So especially for, again, that's one way of explaining that verse. I mean, you can't go with universalism. You know, he is a Savior of all people. Everyone goes to heaven. It's like, okay, that is undermined throughout the rest of Scripture. I mean, you cannot support that unless you just use that one verse and a few other favorite verses you could try to pick from. But nonetheless, for this end we toil and labor, we continue to work on becoming godly, because our hope is set on the living God. And this living God, who's active, living today, not just the Creator, but active in creation, is the Savior of all people, because they're living in his creation. But he's especially the Savior of those who have believed on Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I'll pray and we're done. I appreciate you being here. Father, do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We ask that we would allow the Spirit to work in our lives, that we would accept the truth that would penetrate our soul and produce the fruits of the Spirit in our life, but also we ask that we would be empowered by the Spirit to train ourselves to be godly, to limit ourselves in the things of the world, and to pursue the things of God that have been set out before us, that we may become Christ-like at this time in history and produce the fruit of the Spirit that you desire for others to see and to be drawn to you. In Jesus' name, we ask for help and guidance. Amen. Amen. Thank you very much for being here.